Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. Thank you. If you'll turn to, I hope you're doing well. All the way from, send a man on a missionary journey, I'll tell you. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Let me pray for this message. Father, as we consider your great word given to us, it is truly your word. Though written down through the prophets, it was moved by the Spirit that all Scripture is exactly what it reports to be, theopneustos, God-breathed. We rejoice in it. God, help us to understand your word. I pray, Father, that even more than just an understanding of the mind, that it would be written to our very hearts, and it would be our treasured possession. For it reveals our high God of heaven, and what he expects of his people. I pray for this message today, Lord, that it would bear much fruit in your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. From Exodus 19, verse 16 is where we'll begin. We'll read through the end of the chapter. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish, and let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In today's text, we see that the required consecration of the people has already taken place. That's what God required as he was preparing the people in the verses prior to what we read today, that they have indeed ceased from all ordinary work. They've set aside, they've dedicated themselves to this preparation over the 2 days that were commanded that we heard in the week before. The coming of the Lord, put it all aside, all your normal work, and wash your garments, remove every stain, large and small, and they have been removed. All very symbolic of a repentance of sorts, whereby men are to put away their idols and their passions and to be wholly devoted to Yahweh, to God Almighty. And we don't want to think of God here as a cosmic bully or tyrant, because he is very demanding, and he has given some threats, so to speak, and he will in the full covenant. He's already threatened that if they come near, they might die. And we can think of them in a sense that, why is God so strong with them? And I would ask any parent, if you've ever come to the edge with your own children, what threats you may have uttered, that God is indeed setting and establishing a people. God is merciful. That's what he's doing. God is a merciful God, and he has saved the entire nation from their plight in Egypt, and he's setting boundaries for them. And the third day has indeed arrived. The preparation is over. And with the rising of the sun comes the promise of God, who would descend upon the mount called Sinai and give the moral laws and the basis for what we call the Mosaic Covenant. The preparation now complete, people standing ready, waiting for God. In today's sermon, we'll see two important lessons emerge. One is the title of this is the reverence for God. That is an important lesson that we need to have, reverence for God. And the second that comes out of this is the need for a mediator between God and man. Let's talk about this reverence for God. We're living in a strange time, there's no doubt. A lot of things are being questioned today. We live in a time in human history, but make no mistake, we ourselves are writing part of that human history. And it is every bit as important, no more or no less than those who have come before, those who will come after us in human history. But in particular, I'm going to ask the church to consider our role in the church's history. How did our generation handle the sacred writings? How have you handled the sacred writings? How did we worship God? Did we revere God? And whether or not the Hebrew people had it in themselves naturally to revere God, whether or not they did, they would come on this day, they would begin to revere God. We see it there in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on a mountain, and the very loud trumpet blast, so that everybody in the camp that day trembled. Now, surely we could all imagine ourselves standing there on that day, having wondered about this powerful God, the God of Abraham, our forefather, having witnessed his power to slay the Egyptian army and hold back the sea by his might. Can you imagine having witnessed that? His power over life and death has now summoned our assembly to stand at the ready. And the sun rose on that very quiet desert morning. It seemed as though all things would have stood still, perhaps even time itself, as 1 million people plus, maybe even close to two, would stand looking at the Mount Sinai, staring at it and looking at the very top of it and above to the heavens and left and right, scanning for any signs that this God was about to do what he said he would do, descend upon the mountains, looking, continually scanning for anything. And then suddenly there was the mighty flash of lightnings and the thunders that pealed across the heavens itself. The silence was broken. No ordinary storm began to descend upon the mountain. And it moved in strange ways and had a volume that was deafening, only to be outdone perhaps by the trumpet blast that came from heaven itself. And it's no wonder that was written in the text and how it was described, that all the people in the camp trembled that day. Everybody trembled. Now, as a child, I trembled in fear when I was frightened. I don't know if you were a little scaredy cat like me, but at nighttime I became scared. I was terrified at different things. I had a very active imagination, and I would hide in my bed, and I would put stuffed animals around me and pillows and everything, and I would just have enough just so I could stare out a little hole and breathe a little bit, and that's how I would spend many of my nights, terrified. Active imagination of children. When I was 10 years old, though, I was violently attacked by an actual grown man, and my life was really threatened. It was real. I had every reason to fear, and it was a fearful time. And in a room this size, without being flippant about things that may have been painful or difficult or even as fearful as that or even worse, we can know this, that these are fears that come from a fallen world, and they are true. They exist in our world. They're a result of sin. There's that kind of fear that is in our world, and it can be terrifying, and it is terrifying if you've endured anything, the fallenness of our world. But today, when we think of this type of fear, we have to think about it differently. This is a fear of the divine intervention of God. God literally coming into time and space and matter and intervening in the affairs of men. And there is something to be feared here. It was fearsome because of the holiness, because of the magnificence and the absolute power that was descending. And even that was veiled. It would have been overwhelming to the people. I cannot imagine being in a company of a million plus people. We're not as a child, but every man, every woman, and every child trembled in fear when the trumpet blasted and the lightnings and the thunders pealed across the skies. Can you imagine standing in that assembly? That is something quite extraordinary. The sounds descending from heaven upon the mountain, announcing our great God's arrival. The whole range of it, the whole mountain peak, it would literally go through the bodies of the people as the thunderous noises would rise on that day. And yes, they would have all trembled in fear, and we would have too. As fearsome as this day was, I don't think that fear in and of itself was the lesson, though. But it's part of the lesson. But it's not central to the lesson. The lesson was that God is to be upheld in a holy reverence for who he is. And there is within that a rightful place to fear God, different than the fears we might have of tragic things in the world. We fear differently for God. In Deuteronomy 10:20, we read a very simple command. You shall fear the Lord your God. And why should we fear him? Because he is high. He is holy in character. And he is powerful. And he will execute his justice in whatever way seems right to his will. And if the people of God are to rightly fear and revere him, imagine what must await the enemies of God in judgment. We must hold him in a fear that leads us to a reverence for him. It was said there in verse 17 that Moses then brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. With an entrance like that, something they had just witnessed, I don't think I'd want to go out and meet God. I'd be terrified to meet God. If that's the entrance, what must God be like? What would possess somebody to go out and meet God except that they were commanded to do so? And so they went out to meet God. That'd be the only reason you would go. Moses and the mountain between them and God. There before Moses and the mountain, they stood. And then as if the scene were not terrifying enough, it was described that now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it like fire, and smoke went up from it like the smoke of a kiln. Not only did the people tremble, but the whole mountain trembled then greatly. It's terrifying. God did say back in verse 9 that he was going to come in a thick cloud, and here we see the entire mountain wrapped in smoke, and the Lord descended on it in fire. Now that fire would have purified anything on the mountaintop. No ordinary fire, it was this one. For it was said to rise up like that of a fire and a smoke that would come up from a kiln, a great rush in this sense. Irregular fires, they burn in the wild. They do, and they have a similar intensity as larger things are consumed by the fire, and vortices of air begin to swirl. And it's in that great swirling of air that all the oxygen is then consumed, and everything superheats in that very moment right there. It's like a kiln. The mountain was holy. It was set apart from all the other lands for the purposes of God. In this very time and place, God set that mountain apart as he descended. This was not the first time that God had visited Moses on a mountaintop, though. If you recall from back in Exodus 3, God visits Moses. And there on Mount Horeb, also referred to as Sinai, Moses hears God speaking from the burning bush. I know many of you are familiar with this. And God commands Moses, do not come here. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place to which you're standing is holy ground. And I ask you, how is it the ground? How can ground be holy? It's dirt, it's bushes, it's rocks and sand and such. And the answer, of course, is that it is the very presence of God setting apart the simple dirt and sand and bushes and rocks that made them holy for the service they had now entered into for God. The bush itself was now holy. The ground was made holy. Even the air was holy because Yahweh was present and had set them apart to himself. For some reason, Moses' shoes were not holy. And I suspect maybe some of you have some unholy shoes too. His shoes were to be removed from his feet. And as soon as Moses touched the earth with his feet, he too was made holy, and he is set apart of all humanity for a specific role. Moses made holy by God. His holiness had nothing to do with himself. It wasn't in himself, no more than the rocks and the sand had anything to do or any say in their holiness. God made them holy, and for this reason he did so, for the reasons of his power and might. And because he is utterly different in holiness from us. God is very different from us. And we are to revere our high and holy God. And I fear that in this generation, where largely people have forgotten how to render honor amongst one another, among mankind, how much more have they forgotten to revere and give honor to God? And I pray that we help them. Our job as a church is then to proclaim Christ and teach them as God allows us. But there is a question we ought to address. This is our perhaps application in a sense. How can I rightly revere God? Well, we have to understand reverence, and so I'll give us some Bible dictionary terms and then some scriptures. I think that should do. To revere God is in part to fear God. We already know that. It's also said to be awestruck by God in a fearsome and breathtaking way. And perhaps even to the point of being prostrated before God, falling down in some cases before God. All of those and perhaps quite a bit more. There are many verses we can turn to. Deuteronomy, we already said, but Psalm 111:10, I'll read for you. That for some reason it is said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's also said in Proverbs. And all who practice it have a good understanding. I pray that you practice this understanding of the Lord. His praises endure forever. There's wisdom in fearing God. If you want wisdom, fear God. Perhaps most striking of all are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, the Lord did say, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is the word of the Lord. And I described for you a fearsome scene earlier as a child, very real to me. And it was fearful. But I do fear greater now as a man, the one who has such a power to do with the body and soul as he will. We must understand that with God, there is to be in us then a healthy fear that leads us to reverence. It concerns me greatly when we hear prominent teachers, some of them on television, and they have book tours and stadiums and whatnot, or 10 Steps to Financial Success prosperity teachers and whatnot. Others are a little more subtle, but here's the main idea. These false teachers, they speak of God as though they're talking to him in a casual sense, like they've gone out for a day of shopping and now they're sharing a chef's salad and a glass of wine together, me and my buddy G, Big G here. That's ridiculous. They've lost all sense of reverence for God. They really have. We don't need to go around groveling all day. God, I'm in fear everywhere, constant fear. But let us understand that God is to be revered. And you must have noticed that here, now, I think we have two little guys here today. A lot of our kids are out today. Some traveling, some sick. But I love our children. You know I do. I love them all. I love giving them hugs. I love seeing them every week, each and every one of them. Precious to the Lord, and I believe precious to this congregation, and very much loved. Yet you will know this about me, that I don't tolerate very well when kids will come and play. Well, I'm okay with kids playing. I mean, that's fine. But when they come near here, this area, I don't tolerate children coming up here and playing where this pulpit is positioned. You know, this space is set apart for the worship of God. And within this space, this pulpit is centered. Our worship is centered right here. And why is it centered here? It's centered here because the Word of God, the Word of the living God, is read and proclaimed from this very place. It is not a place for children to play. They can play out here and they can play over there. And for some reason, our parents, they know this. This is like preaching to the choir here, and we know this, but this is the lesson, that there's something special, not about the wood itself, not even about the location, but that the Word of God is preached here. And so we don't play here. We preach and we profess God's Word. And it's a small lesson, but it points to the greater lesson of how we ought to think about God. Let us revere God. And so cherish his word where it is read and proclaimed. But let us also cherish where God's word is to be taken from here and where it's to be hidden in your hearts. Cherish that. Let it be within your hearts. Set apart the word of God. Let it abide within you. And share no room with the wickedness of the world. Let the word of God be with you, psalmist. And Psalm 119, that great, beautiful psalm, in verse 11 said, I have stored up your word in my heart. And then the psalmist gives us a very reason why he has stored the word up, that I might not sin against you. That's why I've stored it up. You can think of a situation where you may have been tempted to a sin. You're like, well, you might think about the consequences if you've done these things. But brothers and sisters, let it come to the forefront in you. No, I'm not going to participate in that because I don't want to sin against God. You'll have many opportunities for sin in this life. And you can say, well, I don't want to do this because it'll hurt so-and-so. I don't want to do this because whatever. But let your words, let that word of God abide in you. Go, I revere God. I do not wish to sin against God because of that. Store up his word in your hearts, and you will revere the Lord. It just is a natural thing that will happen if you store his word up in your hearts. And perhaps then it is good from time to time if you come to a place and you realize, I have sinned against you, God. And we do tremble and we fear before God, not because we've lost our salvation, but because we realize the absolute frailty of our condition and how much we need God on a daily basis and his son to keep us. He has always given us his word. He has put a barrier around himself. And he has given us a mediator, the man between God and man. This is the second main point for us today, that mankind is in need of a mediator between man and God. As we continue, we look at verse 19 in our text. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The people didn't want to speak. They dare not speak, for they rightly trembled in fear. And even though Moses had already had several conversations with God, you can be certain he is not in a casual way. He is probably very nervous and fearing of the Lord too. But Moses had the benefit of already hearing from God and going to Egypt to carry God's message and being the man standing there, the voice piece of God, God's chosen mediator. Moses spoke, God answered in thunder. This means that the voice was booming so greatly, his power and depth, it would roll out across the canyons. I recall one day on a 4th of July a few years ago, if any of you love playing with Tannerite, they can go boom, very loud. And an unnamed relative of ours shot a 5-pound Tannerite off, and as it exploded, this caught me by surprise. It wasn't just the boom. It was just deafening. And then it rolled out across the valley floor, out towards Fort Gordon. It just kind of rolled away as a thunder tearing across it. This is what the voice of God would have been like. According to verse 20, it was after the brief but powerful exchange between God and Moses that God would then descend upon the mountain. And he summoned Moses to the top of the mountain. And it said that Moses went up. Moses went up. This is how it is between God and man. God's man must go up and hear from the Lord and intercede on our behalf. God's man must go up. And I praise God for the man Moses. But I praise God all the more for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who at this very hour has gone up and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34, we heard part of this earlier. Who is to condemn? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. We see clearly in the Romans passage a greater mediator, but nonetheless, both Moses and Christ have functioned as a mediator. Moses between God and Israel, Christ between God the Father and all of mankind. Moses was the mediator for Israel in a covenant of works that would lead them to their greater need of the covenant of grace. He would later plead with God to relent, if you recall, to not wipe out the entire nation. And why? Because as he was on the mountain, he came down and they had fashioned the golden calf. And remember Aaron, who had helped them do this? said, "Behold, Israel, these are your gods." And they bowed down and worshiped them. Moses was able to mediate between God and the people that day because God has an unchangeable nature. Had God had a changeable nature, he would have killed all of them. But he did not have a changeable and does not have a changeable nature. It was God who rightly brought a charge against the people that day, but it was Moses who interceded on their behalf. Yet in Christ, we see a greater mediator who by his own life and his blood poured out has made it so that Paul could rightly and rhetorically ask us that question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who could do so? 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 tells us this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Moses ascended in our scene to the mountain. Christ ascended to the higher place and status at the right hand of the Father. And God has given the Hebrew people the mediator in Moses." I do wish for us to notice what God's doing as he speaks to Moses. Just prior to the giving of the moral law, something about what God says to Moses reveals his character and concern for the people. There in Exodus 19, verses 21 and 22, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and the Lord and look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And I think we need to consider two things that are happening right there in that scene. The first is that God is upholding his high character. That is the very thing. We saw this, that God had established a boundary there. We called them precincts last week. The idea that the boundaries were established by God to keep his high holy self separate from the common at this point. And so that's what he's done. But God sets boundaries in other places. He sets them in the physical world. And God sets them in the spiritual world. Here's one in the physical world. We see it in Job 38, verses 10 and 11. And God takes it upon himself to say these words. He said, "Or who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors and said," listen to what God says to the sea, "thus far you shall come, and no more. No farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed." And this is where it is. The ocean stays where God appointed its limits. And I would ask you, if God is concerned for whatever reason for the physical boundaries of the sea in this world, how much more is he concerned for his character and the boundaries he has placed around himself to preserve that character, that we, God's people, might rightly revere him. Secondly, and quite extraordinarily, and this deals with Moses being a mediator, God is caring for the people this day, though his care was given to the strong warning given to Moses. He was once again confirming in the people, "You are my holy nation, set apart." But he's saying, "You must first and foremost keep my holiness, uphold it. None of you may break through the ranks and touch the mountain, so you will not die. Don't break through." Now, I honestly have no idea why it was necessary that God said this a second time. It seemed like the first time would be enough. But let's just say God has said it a second time. And so let us who hear it then receive it. This is important to God if he says it twice. Who in their right mind, after having heard it once and then the entrance of God, would run and touch the mountain or seek to look behind that veil? I would think only a crazy person would do something like that. The whole mountain quaking to the point of trembling, a foolish person would ignore this command of God given through Moses. Now, Moses is God's appointed man. And I believe he could and should, and we should rightly conclude that Moses then is a type. Now I'm going to use a word you may not be familiar with. He's a type of Christ. And we say this is a typology. A typology of Christ. And what I mean by that is that Moses serves as a foreshadowing of what Christ and who Christ is to be. He's not Christ, but he's pointing to the one who is Christ, the one true Christ, Jesus Christ. Let me clarify. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Over the great covenant of redemption and grace, Moses was a prophet, for he received the word directly from God. We have to know that he's a prophet in this sense. For the Mosaic covenant, he served as a priest even right here. Moses is mediating between God and man. This is the function of a priest. And Moses was given sole authority to rule. God had given him this sovereign territory and said, you will be over the people, they are to obey you. And he wasn't to uphold his word, he was to uphold the very word of God, very different than an earthly king. Earthly kings uphold their word and their decrees. Moses was to uphold God's word and his decrees, the true king of Israel, Yahweh. And we must notice that Moses' rule was always backed by God. And when somebody would come against him, I would say it was always to their great peril. They would suffer. They would die. Moses was but a type of the truer prophet, priest, and king to come. The king that was willing to die for his own subjects. What earthly king would do such a thing? Through his death, he mediated our peace with God for eternity. That's what Christ has done. If you'll allow me, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 3, first six verses. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house it is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Now clearly, we see the great prophet and mediator Moses. We can see what God has given to him and that covenant that he gave him. The covenant and Moses were both given to care for God's household. We can see that. Moses, the great man of faith, appointed by God himself, his chosen man, pointing us to the greater covenant and its maker, the new covenant, the greater prophet and mediator for God's household, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords. I wish to also, just if I could take a minute, point out the priests. I don't know if you wondered when I read that, who are these priests that are consecrating themselves? It's kind of a mystery if you think about it, because the priests of Aaron and his sons have not been yet established by God. So who indeed are the priests that God is saying they need to consecrate themselves? Well, we can say this, that God is, whoever they are, God's caring for them. He's saying, let them consecrate themselves again. Let them set themselves apart again, lest I break out against them. And the truth is, from the biblical record, I don't think we can fully know, though we could theorize who these priests are. So I'll just leave it at this. We don't actually know. But whoever they are, God is providing for and caring for them. It could be a pre-runner to Aaron and his sons. I really don't know. We'll leave it at that, except I wish you to see that God is warning them, this separate group. And in doing so, he's caring for them and mediating between with Moses on their behalf. The priest is to live holy unto the Lord. We know this. He is to remain humble unto the Lord, repentant. And later, in what is described when we get the whole sacrificial system and the whole Mosaic covenant, the priest is to remain clean in his service to God. He may not become unclean and then still serve God. If he is unclean, he must be made clean before he can serve God again. And so God caring for him, for the priest, and for the people, God is doing so because of his great love and mercy for the people. Now there in our final verses, 23 to 25, we encounter these words. Moses said to the Lord, Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And from this we can see God having set apart Moses. We see that. And then he begins to set apart Aaron. Aaron is called up with him. And yet the rest of the priests, whoever they were, warned, just as Moses warns the people. And he went down and he tells them these words. What do we take from this? Our second application. We might wonder, why do we need a mediator at all? I mean, what is the deal with mediation between us and God? And really two reasons come to mind. The first is that in our fallen state, to come into God's presence would physically be fatal. It would kill the person. Secondly, and again, because we are fallen, there is between God and man a great dispute that arises because of our sins against God. God has a long list of charges against every one of us, and these charges are right, and they all demand a payment to be made to God. What is due? In humanity, there are no innocent parties in humanity. We all share in the fallen nature of Adam, our first federal head. And what we do is from the day we're born on, we only add to the debt. Day to day, it stores up for us. Just like our brother Jonathan Edwards said so many years ago, like water rising behind the dam, and it is only the mere pleasure of God that holds back his justice for a time that we might come to repent and be saved. Just as Moses had come down to the mountain to tell the people, we who believe can be assured that God's Son has come down and he has told us, dear beloved, he has told you and he has told me through the word that God has given to us, that we are the set apart ones. If you have come to believe upon Christ for your salvation because you're a sinner and you know that he's your only way, you say, I believe. You are the set apart ones, and we need to hold fast to that. The people on that day at the foot of Mount Sinai, they had their appointed mediator, Moses. He couldn't accomplish this for them. It's greater work. But there he stood between God and Israel. But surely even Moses would falter, and he would not enter into the promised land. Therefore, God would send to us the greater mediator, the great one, who went down to the people and told them, a man conceived, by the way, not of Adam's seed, but he was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, Jesus Christ, fully God and yet fully man. If we are of Christ, I say to you then this, we will obey the moral laws that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, given to Moses in front of the nation. It matters greatly to God that we live within these boundaries, these precincts he's established for us. It surely does. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, this will be my last scripture reference today. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, Peter's writing in that to believing Jews who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And living holy isn't singularly like that's just a Jewish issue. We don't need to do that. No, it's a God issue. It's a God for anybody who names the name of Jesus Christ issue. It is the very word of God given to the church. We are to live holy. And in doing so, when we do that, we don't begin with us. We don't always act holy. We begin with Jesus Christ. We look to him because he actually is and is totally holy. He is the one who came down and made the former mediator, Moses, and met him on the mountain. When we are adopted into the family of God, we are made to be holy because Christ is our mediator. Just like God set Moses apart, Christ sets us apart into his family. Let me close with these words. Next week, we start to look at each of the Ten Commandments. I'm looking forward to it. And as we do, I would have us ponder all that we've encountered here with Exodus 19. It really has been helpful to go through 19 to understand what we're about to encounter. That God has set apart for himself a people. He's doing this in the physical sense, but he's pointing them to the spiritual sense as well. He himself has appointed them the mediator who would prepare the people to meet their God, and he's done so. And he would prepare them in his presence then to receive his moral laws. In the larger scope of humanity, though, in their great dispute with God, each and every person that has ever lived will stand before the same creator just as sure as the Hebrew people are standing in front of this mountain that day, summoned by God. And what I ask the church to do is, as we consider that, is let us do our part in being the Christians in this generation. Let us do our part in handling God's word and having a high holy reverence for God, but telling the people and preparing as many as possible in our lifetime for that great day of reckoning. Amen.